you turn in God's word, please, to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 7. I'm reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and the sons of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to his own praise. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then, just for a moment in prayer, upon his word. Lord, as we come now to conclude our meditations on the moral law of God, on thy commandments, Lord, the Decalogue, those things written in stone at Mount Sinai, we pray, Lord, that thou might help us with this inward sin of covetousness which governs all sin, and, O Lord, is the very spring of all sin, the very source of it. O Lord, help us, we pray thee now, and bless us in what we have to say, and bless both hearer and speaker, that all might redound to the glory of thy great name in the Saviour. Amen. Well, we return once again then to our ministry on the Shorter Catechism, presently with the 10th commandment, which we've noted addresses the root of all sin, covetousness. Now last week we tried to prepare the ground for a close look at this closing commandment, and noted that above all the other commandments, this one is associated with them all. Now it's out from a covetous and discontented heart flows every conceivable sin. And so we, as God's people, must more and more learn to be content in whatever situation or circumstance Providence has placed us. And so in coming to this commandment, we come to the heart, the very root of our problems, which is the foul spring from which all sin flows. A heart that's not satisfied and cannot be satisfied only in God. Now this commandment requires of us full contentment with our own condition, and thus we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Now this contentment consists in our compliance with and agreement to what Providence has ordered for us. For God is wise, and has he not promised that he is attending to our good? For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And thus he is a caring God. God was promised to do us good, and by our complaints we are claiming that we deserve better and that we could order things better than God orders matters. Now we should prevent covetousness in whatever state God assigns to us, in wealth or in poverty. In either state, covetousness is common, for it plagues us all in prosperity or in adversity. Now we should endeavour to be contented in prosperity by not setting our hearts on what we possess, by holding things lightly, so that if they should be taken from us, we would respond as did Job: the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we read in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, set not thine heart upon them. For Paul speaks of uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And so to trust in them is foolishness. The words of Haggai 1, verse 6, it's like putting our money into a bag with holes. Now, people have been finding that what they thought was sound and safe investments to ensure them good returns and to provide for them plenty in their retirement has proved uncertain riches as the stock markets around the world have tumbled. For certain riches only occur when they're laid up in heaven, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 20. For in this world, everything is transient, nothing is certain. It lacks permanency, and so all is subject to change and decay. And so to set our hearts upon them is unwise, for like the rich fool, we may have to leave everything tonight. This night thy soul will be required of thee, and so what then? For all that will then matter is whether we've laid up treasure in heaven. Nothing else will matter. If God grants us prosperity, be careful to place our chief happiness in God and things above. And this is what Paul tells us in Colossians 3 in the opening verses. If we then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. And in that section, he states, as he develops in verse 5, for covetousness is idolatry. And so the more we set our affections on things above, so much the more we'll move toward that full contentment with our condition. And we'll have a charitable disposition towards others. Now David could say, Psalm 16 verse 56, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And so we ought to enter the more into this and appreciate and delight in what God is to us. For then we will become the most satisfied, whether in prosperity or in poverty, and rejoice in God's goodness to us. And so we'll praise God in sickness or in health. We'll praise God in plenty or in need. We'll praise God in trials or in triumphs. For in whatever the circumstances, our hearts will be set on things above, not things here below. Now, I cannot overemphasize the danger of covetousness. For covetousness is dissatisfaction with our condition. And so when we live as the people of heaven upon earth, longing to be at home with our Saviour, then the things of earth won't possess us. When this disposition does possess us, then we'll be the more ready to give than to receive, to distribute to the necessity of saints. For because God loveth a cheerful giver, we will be cheerful givers. Good works will then abound in us, for we'll desire to give ourselves, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, and give of our time and our possessions as unto the Lord, upon whom our hearts are fixed, not upon the things of time. Now John, in his first epistle, warns against loving the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. A heart that's occupied with the world's goods and the world's pleasures, for the heart will then be lost to them. Our Lord, when speaking to Simon Peter after his threefold denial, in order to restore him, he asked Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? John 21, 50. And the question comes to every one of us. It's a deepening love of the Lord Jesus Christ which draws us to contentment, to be satisfied with him and in him, in profit or in loss, in heat or in cold, in the valley or upon the mountains, in whatever the circumstances. We should pray daily for contentment, that the Lord would fill our hearts desires for things spiritual and eternal. For if we lack the grace of contentment, we'll never be satisfied, or refrain from complaining. Jacob prayed, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies, Genesis 32:10. And such humility must become us, so that we'll regard what we have as a mercy from God. For if they come from God, and we own it with thankfulness, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies, then we'll be the more contented. Thankful rather than murmuring, blessing God for what providence has ordered, and not complaining and moaning. Moses had to suffer the constant murmurings and complainings of the people. Ordered, for example, in Exodus 15, 24, Exodus 16, verse 2, Exodus 17 and verse 3, and we could go on and on. They constantly murmured and bickered and complained. And thus the inspired word in the New Testament referred back to this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 and warns against following their terrible example. For discontentment was constantly exhibited with them. This is what the inspired word warns us of when it points us back to them and says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And so it's a great sin to rebel against one's lot with severe consequences, as we find in the text. A person does not murmur because he's contented. He doesn't complain about his lot because he's satisfied. And so covetousness springs from discontentment or envy, and is manifest by murmurings. Now, thus Israel, murmuring, displayed their covetousness, their lack of trust in God and his promises to them. For they coveted after what Egypt had to offer, and came to despise, we read in Numbers chapter 11, the manna from heaven. Consider King David, who was extremely prosperous and had many wives, and many would have gladly been wed to him. And yet he took Bathsheba away from Uriah the Hittite. He saw her, he coveted what he saw, and then proceeded to break the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth commandments in order to have her. And so riches do not bring contentment, neither does poverty, for it's found everywhere. Job was a man of great wealth and content. Never perfectly, but content, as we read of him in the scriptures. For we are never perfect in this life in any of these graces. But if by all appearances he was a contented man. For we do not read that he craved for more, nor that he didn't set his affections on things above. And when he lost all, he did not complain, but we read in Job 1 verse 20, he worshipped God. Job would have loved God in rags or riches. But Satan accused him of loving God because what God gave him. Look at the abundance that you bestowed upon him. He lost his possessions, but not his faith in God. For this held fast despite losing so much. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. But his wife was spared. But then he lost her support and her sympathy. And if that wasn't enough, he just lost his health that followed, and then he lost the sympathy of his friends or the understanding. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Job viewed what he had as a gift of providence. So when he lost them all, he traced it to the hand of God, whom he worshipped with a contented heart and questioned not God. A poor man is more open to the devil's influence to covet, for it's most difficult to be content with little or nothing. But we should remember that this demand of Hebrews 13 verse 5 is not addressed at the time to the affluent, to a people with plenty, although the text can be applied to all. But it was written to a people generally in great need, a persecuted, suffering people, to be content. To complain about our lot is to charge God with neglect, uncaring and unloving. And our Lord has taught us to pray for our daily bread, not for a storehouse, a long-term supply. For then our hearts will be fixed on our large store rather than the supplier. Give us this day our daily bread. It'll help us to keep looking to God and satisfied with meeting our daily needs and most grateful for it. The devil would have us discontented, causing us to dream of better things, but always in the material, never in the spiritual, convincing us that we deserve better and that we've been deprived of what we deserve. Our hearts are vulnerable to such things, and so the devil will strive to cause us to crave for more, and so fill our desires with what are, after all, only things, and draw our desires away from delight in God. We must be watchful of the wiles of the evil one, Ephesians 6:11. For if he can cause us to covet for things, then he'll have robbed us of a God-centered disposition. The things of time will become dominant in our thinking and our affections. And oh, dear people, we must not be brought under the dominion of an earthly appetite to yearn for this or that, and to be ever wanting and ever satisfied. For this would manifest that our affections are not on things above. And oh, that we would the more realize the power of covetousness in our fallen natures. For it's evident that we don't take note of this to the measure that we ought, or take urgent action as we ought. Many have confessed in all honesty that it was much easier to tithe to the Lord when their income was much less. When one's income was small and the money was badly needed. And then we could be faithful with not only the Lord's portion, but giving freely also to the needs of others. But now that our income has greatly increased, it's become more difficult to tithe out of our abundance. The more we get, the more we need. And we want to live by this higher standard, and it becomes more and more difficult to put the Lord's portion one side, and thus our covetousness makes us thieves before God. We witnessed the discontentment of employees today who can't be satisfied. For although John the Baptist told the soldiers, "And what shall we do? Be content with your wages." Luke 3:14. And it's so often contrary to this. We find even nurses and teachers, firemen, politicians are putting what they can grab before people and their interests, which convey a covetousness in the heart which God forbids by this commandment. It's no different with the employer. For they will withhold oft times what is fair, if they can get away with it, and be more concerned with continually increasing their profits than with being honest and fair to people. And we've only heard on the news tonight of Littlewoods and Argos, how they have rigged a price in order to grab from people more than was due. Constantly the same. Strikes result from covetousness on one side or the other, or on both. And it doesn't concern them who will suffer by their actions, as long as their lot is improved. Such is the self-interest that dominates in the heart of man. Thou shalt not covet, says the Most High, but we will, responds the heart of man. There are those that support euthanasia, increasing numbers in our day, so that they can sooner rather than later oft times get their hands upon their inheritance. And that's putting it bluntly, and the reality all too often. And so they would encourage putting their parents down in order to achieve this. Many will not look after their aging parents, but arrange for them to go into elderly people's homes so they'll not be restricted in looking after them, for they'll be in the way of their holidays, their pleasure and whatsoever. And this only breaks, some may think, the fifth commandment, dishonor to their parents, but it concerns also the sixth, and certainly the one we're considering, and it's widespread. Underneath the appearance of wanting the best for our parents, oh, I can't leave them suffer, they must be put down, is a covetous heart all too often. The desire to get one's hands upon what they leave behind. And underneath, well, they'll be better off in the homes. They'll be with their own kind. Is freedom to pursue one's own life without being tied down. Covetousness for these things. A people people who have cared so much for them now are discarded because they're in the way. This is sadly the reality with all too many, and it has its roots in covetousness, discontent, lack of satisfaction, and we could very much enlarge upon this had we the time tonight. A covetous heart is never satisfied, and never can be, even if it had the whole world. For it would then crave for more and for more, to their utter destruction. For it's things, and yet they crave for more and more. We ought to be pleased, says our answer, in the well-being of our neighbour. If they have been able to possess a lovely home, lovely means of transport, happy family, it's not envious we should be, but thankful. Not craving, as it were, to be like them or to be better than them. There must be, states our answer, a right and a charitable frame of spirit toward them and their possessions. So we'll desire their well-being in things material and spiritual, and not begrudge them any blessing. And this is where Jonah failed. For he didn't have a right and a charitable spirit toward the people of Nineveh, as we read in Jonah chapter 4. For he had no delight in God showing mercy to them. He hoped for their ruin. And oh, that this charitable spirit of our answer possessed us. For then it's not murmuring and discontentment that we'll manifest, but a heart that rests in divine providence and owns the perfect and wise will of God. Now God forbids us under this principle to be anxious and filled with cares, constantly worrying over this and that instead of trusting to the one who has promised his care over us. People worry for worry's sake. Meet some people, they worry about this and they worry about that. They've got nothing to worry about. They think of something they can worry about. They're worrying all the time, ever being deeply anxious about one thing or another. For when one trouble takes flight, having proved needless, then they worry over something else. Our Lord addressed this subject in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, devoted much time to it. Quite a large section of that sixth chapter, verses 24 to 34. That is, people have no valid reason to worry. This is what the heathen do. He showed us how he provides for the birds as a faithful creator. And so how will he fail with his dear children? For although it's the case that the heathen do so, God's people should never be overcome with cares and worries and anxieties. A lack of trust. Oh, ye of little faith, said the Lord Jesus, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we did so, then less and less would we be concerned about things, and more would we trust God. For covetousness is at the root of it all. A discontented heart never can be satisfied. Our Lord gave a parable, which is recorded in all synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the sower. But we often fail to note the details. The one seed, which is the word of God, falling into various grounds, but in the ground of the thorns, which concerns us now. No fruit. It was chalked by, says the Lord, by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Luke 8:14. And so a covetousness destroyed them. Anxieties and the getting and the doing. Know how common to life for so many who profess Christ's name go on sometime, but become ruined by these temptations of Satan, with dissatisfaction with some or another, with envy, with cravings for what the world has to offer. How grieved Paul must have been when a fellow worker, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. His heart had gone after other things, a fellow labourer in the gospel. Overtaken by worldly cares, money and the pursuit of this, that or the other. The rich young ruler, we read in Mark 10, came running to the Lord Jesus, came kneeling before him, inquiring about eternal life. The Lord, as we know, put his finger upon his problem. His problem was not that he was rich. There are many good people in the scriptures that were rich. The problem with the rich young ruler was that he was in love with his riches. How hardly can they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? Covetousness is the worst of sins, because it has the capacity to disguise itself. Now I want you to notice this carefully. Doing so to such an extent that the offender is hardly conscious of the gravity of what possesses the heart. When we speak inadvisedly with our lips, with anger to someone, or steal, or if we murder, or if we lied, we're aware of what we've done. But with covetousness, it's essentially a sin of the heart, deep and inward and most destructive. And so we can convince ourselves that a luxury is a necessity. Constructing, as it were, a rational justification for having it. And so covetousness is a subtle sin, being by far the most dominant and damaging and the most deceptive. Covetousness will extinguish the conscience and make us convinced that what we covet we need, and that it's only right that we should have it, justifying ourselves for yearning and craving for it. We may well convince ourselves that it's not covetousness, but this is what it amounts to before God: lack of being satisfied, we're discontented with our lot. There is a rejection of God's goodness to us, and we question God as to what he thinks best. Now, I should make the point that covetousness is not always sinful. It depends what we covet. And if nothing else is, remember tonight, please remember this. It depends on the motive, the reason why we covet and what we covet. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:31 that God encourages us to be covetous. Covet earnestly the best gifts. If what we covet is for the glory of God, then it's right that we should desire it and even crave for it. And so when this commandment prohibits coveting, it concerns what does not honour God. It concerns sin. we should covet a better understanding of the will of God. We should covet an increase in grace. We should covet a closer walk with God. We should covet the advance of the work of God and the kingdom of God in this world. There's so much we could add, such as coveting a sweeter communion with God, coveting a greater conformity to the word of God, and being an asset to the work of God rather than a hindrance. Oh Lord, use me for thine own praise. Oh, I covet to be useful. There's much, of course, regarding a correct motive. Otherwise, even this would be sin, doing so for self-interest. For it's one thing to appear pious before men, but quite another to be so before God. No, I've seen so much done, so much wickedness, with piety being expressed as the reason for it. Oh, dear ones, covet a stronger faith in God, covet a deeper love for God, and that God would greatly humble us. Covet a humble spirit, and covet, of course, a deeper desire to be more prayerful. And so there's a justifiable covetousness for things spiritual and for things eternal, with God's honour and God's glory being our motive. Not self-interest, not self-advancement, not self-honour or self-glory. Do keep this in mind, for I had to mention this in the context of coveting, for less and less do professed saints deeply yearn for these things, and we're becoming much too attached to this world, much too attached to it. When Paul called upon Timothy to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22, it's often assumed wrongfully that Paul was referring to sexual matters, desires and urges. But the Greek word translated lusts is the word for desires, for longings, which cover so much. It covers everything. It covers all dangerous sins. And most often it concerns covetousness, being the most dominant. Timothy's greatest danger was a discontented heart, as it is with you and I. For this wars against the soul, and so we must flee such things, including the sexual, but it embraces all else. Anything we find draws away the heart, has its roots in covetousness. In the following chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul addresses perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and writes of what will characterize those days. But note where he commences. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Self-interest produces covetousness. That's where he begins. It never fails. And this certainly characterizes the people of our day. And it appears the end times are upon us, as the cup of iniquity is becoming full and will shortly be overflowing and bring this nation under God's wrath. Self-interest with covetousness is dominant. You even see it in every area of life. You see it upon the roads, You can wait sometimes at a junction for about 40 cars to pass before one of them will give way to you. It's the way it is. Self-interest. No much thought for people. Only self. And this characterizes the age in which we live. And it appears that the end times are upon us. What of the pulpits? Does the preaching today address this chief of sins? Proving it, reproving it, rebuking it, highlighting it? The propensity that it has for our ruin and how it destroys us? Great numbers sit under wealth ministry. What one has called gabbit and grabbit. But God intends us all to be prosperous. This is what they tell us. And so we only have to have faith and plead the promises. Such a perverted gospel breeds and feeds covetousness. But even where it's more orthodox, up and down the land in which we live, the people are left to pursue affluence and not warned about the sin of lusting after other things and setting their affections on things above. Few covet after filling their hearts and lives with what are things that are of spiritual value and eternal. But few are challenged about it in the pews. The gospel they preach is watered down to accommodate a worldly living people. And covetousness is a matter that's seldom addressed. The church has become more like Laodicea than Philadelphia. We have need of nothing, and we are rich. Knowest thou not, says God, and we know how it reads. A covetous heart is at the root of all worldliness, unholiness and earthly desires. The sin of Achan, which we've read as we commenced, and this is where we will conclude, comes to mind, for it centers upon this sin, the consequences. And this is why I read it, the consequences of covetousness. The gravity and the severity of God's judgments upon this sin. Not only did Achan and his family suffer, but Israel also suffered. And thus the church is adversely affected by our covetous hearts. For no man is an island, and so all have a good or an evil effect upon one another. Must have some effect. Nor may we set our affections on things above, for this is the only means of overcoming covetousness. And I could well continue. The time has gone and my voice has almost gone, so I think I'd better close just now. I trust that what we've considered tonight will be helpful to us. That we'll be watchful of self, and of a charitable right spirit toward others and all that they have. Now let's turn together, shall we, to our questions. We shall read the three together. Question 79, 80 and 81. Which is the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What is required in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. May the Lord bless his word to us this night. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.